myself, but several years ago on Merv Griffin's show, his guests were bodybuilders. Now, Merv wasn't what you would call fit, much less a beast. Like me, he may have had a six-pack, but it was hiding under 4 decades of Oreos. But these dudes were ripped, so out they pranced, they're oiled up, deeply tanned bodies in those nasty little Speedos so that every perfectly toned muscle could be admired. Now, I played through 2 years of college football, spent a whole summer stacking 100-pound sacks of cornstarch, 8 high, 3 across, in railroad stock cars, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and I never got me even one ab. But those guys were shredded, and they stood there in full swagger mode, their rippling muscles glistening under the Klieg lights. No wonder the audience began clapping like seals. Merv walked up to one of them. He looked him over. He said, "Well, what do you do with all those muscles?" Right on cue, he struck another pose. Merv said, no, what do you use them for?" Same answer, different pose. And that back and forth continued until finally Merv shrugged and they cut to a commercial. But really, after countless hours lifting and grunting, straining and sweating so that you have these impressively humongous muscles in places I didn't know there were muscles, to what end? To strike poses? Can I tell you something even sadder? A lot of Christians work just as hard trying to build, because we've been led to think we must build strong spiritual muscles. So we do Bible studies and conferences, life groups and circles, maybe even serve in middle school ministry. Why? Because we want our spiritual beings in tip-top condition, so that when we flex our substantial muscles, we leave other believers gasping in amazement, even though we rarely get around to actually using those muscles for the purpose for which they were made. Boy, do we look good. Can we ever strike a pose? But to what end? Last week, we began a series called City on a Hill. It's based on the first sermon Jesus ever preached, where he unpacked his vision for what the true citizens of his kingdom were to be, as he conceived us to be. And I've just given you a hint. It's not about us doing busy work. It's not about reminding us that he is the reigning monarch. No, the foundational message of Jesus was all about us and how we who are citizens in this kingdom, what we're supposed to look like and live like and the kind of people we are to be. And so we started last time where Jesus started, by reading 8 Beatitudes, 8 rules that somebody at some point in church history decided these are in fact the rules, the believer's checklist for how you can have a spiritual six-pack too. Do this, don't do that. Follow this 8-stage routine, and the tail of the tape will reveal you measure up. And so off to the gym we go, doing our reps and counting our carbs. Because if this list really is what Jesus expects from me, this is the list I'm going to do. My point is, whoever decided that the Beatitudes are rules, he was wrong. Because this list is not Jesus' do attitudes. They are his be attitudes. So if you approach this list as something you got to do, you miss the point. Because these be attitudes aren't anything you do. It's about what Jesus has already done. So far from a spiritual to-do list or an ethical guide for how you can get life right, this is a picture of who, through Jesus, you can become. And so he says, as we saw last time, let's say that your spiritual tank is dry. Spiritually speaking, you are flat out bankrupt. If you're willing to admit that, Jesus says, that you have nothing to offer to God. Instead, you are poor, destitute, with no redeeming value that in any way you could do anything to change that story. Here's how my new kingdom can change that for you. If you'll just admit that you are spiritually poor, I'll give you the kingdom. And I can do that because though I was rich, I became poor so that through my poverty, you might become rich. But let's also say, Jesus continues, that your spiritual poverty breaks your heart. So you not only admit your poverty, you mourn it. And so his promise to those who mourn, you will be comforted. Because see, I mourn for the whole world. You don't have to mourn. I sweat huge drops like blood, and then I died all alone in the darkness. Comfort is already yours. But I got more, Jesus says. If you're willing to be meek, if you'll lose your swagger, because, I mean, what did you ever do to deserve salvation? Anybody? Nothing, right? Then who saved you? Not a trick question. Jesus. Who rescued you and pulled you out of the muck and the mire? Jesus. I did that, he said, and I did it by becoming meek. So meek they led me like a lamb to the slaughter, just for you. He goes on to say that if your number one passion is righteousness, because you've already gotten a taste of the Lord and you see that the Lord is good, so good you want more, Jesus said, I'm going to give you more. And the only way you can be filled with a righteousness that is the life of Christ is because I began my ministry hungry out in the desert for 40 days without food. And then I ended my ministry thirsty on a cross, my body tormented by pain. But I'll fill you right to the brim with my righteousness. And that's this whole list. If you need mercy, I'll show you mercy. Although when I needed mercy, there was none. Not from Pilate, not from the crowd, not even from my own father. And beyond mercy, I will also ensure that you see God. Not because you're pure, but because the Father made me the only one who was pure, the one who had no sin. He made me to be sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. And since I'm also the Prince of Peace who came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, I'll see to it that you are also peacemakers. Anybody but me think we really could use some peacemakers in this world? Given the cannibalization that is this culture, we got to find a different way, folks. And it's going to happen if we follow the Prince of Peace. If you do that, Jesus says, if you live as peacemakers, you will become my own. Now, the last beatitude could be its whole sermon, and we're not going to do that. But especially since today's church is really struggling to have an impact, to the point that some have actually tried to rewrite the gospel in ways that it feels more current, more hip, more relevant. The thought being, if we can just push the right button, maybe we won't be persecuted, and instead we'll be celebrated. A thinking that does not square, by the way, with 2,000 years of church history. Because our ancestors, remember, they were arrested, killed, fed to lions, sawed in two, boiled alive, put in prison. Jesus isn't buying the current strategy of our day, that if we could just be clever enough and argue persuasively enough, we will get to sit at the cool kids' table again. No, Jesus says, you're actually in a bad spot if people do speak well of you. Did you know that? That's the list. Now, please hear me when I say what this list isn't. Most people read the Beatitudes and we immediately start grading our achievement on a scale of 1 to 5, I'm A, whatever. And part of why we do that is because our culture has trained us, I want you to follow me now, we've been taught from the cradle to value achievement, to hit a 5 on the Likert scale, of spiritual greatness, because if you're ever going to be of any real value to Jesus, you got to achieve. concept that really resonates with hyperachievers, right? And that's why most churches are drowning in all kinds of lists. I mean, we got lists for everything. 4 steps for this, 5 processes to do this. Here's how we can achieve the Hall of Fame status in the kingdom of God we all seek. But then Jesus comes along, and he gives us a list that we can't achieve. And then the Bible seems to say, even if you could, it would take a whole lifetime of you following Jesus and fully trusting in the work of Jesus. It's not about a list. Yeah, but Pastor, I've been trained to look for lists. I want a list, a clearly defined, easy to follow, do this, don't do that list. So tell me, please, tell me what I need to do, because I am broken. This world is broken. Give me 8 things, Jesus, so that our world can be unbroken, because we trust doing more than we trust being. I know you think I hate social media. I don't. I detest social media. Even though Facebook says it's all about celebrating community, Facebook has instead morphed into something that, though it once brought pleasure, it's now all about performance. And let me explain what I mean by that. Let's take women. Women tend to experience achievement differently than men. Understand, women are just as driven, just as expected to be perfect. You're just not supposed to look as though you have to try to be perfect. You with me? Okay, if you're not. For you, it's supposed to be osmosis, okay? Because you're doing perfect, and the perfect is perfect if it just seems effortless. And that's why women today are expected to have it all, to be able to enjoy it all and never break a sweat. And by all, what I mean is an up and to the right career arc, a family that eats home-cooked dinner together 6 nights a week. Everybody's homework is always done right. The kitchen is always sparkling. But then, after the kids are down, the dog is walked, and the laundry is done, it is now time to dial up your sexuality to a 9.9. Just dial it back down before Sally's dance recital. And don't ever confuse those two. And that's how women are to navigate this achievement culture. We men want you bearing the weight of achieving perfection. But if it's truly perfection, you can't look like you're even trying. Am I on to something, ladies? And that's one of the reasons I dog social media, because let's face it, after you crawl in bed and your husband's already neck deep in Sports Center, what do? You pick up your phone. You start scrolling through the news feed. And what do you find? Supermom did this today. And superwife did that. And gag me. Look at what they had for dinner. I barely nuked ramen noodles, and she's making organic salad from herbs she grew in her garden. I'm such a loser. And that's the song. She's doing it. I better also do it. It's a deadly game of comparison that is actually quite soul-crushing. Now, we men experience that same dynamic, but we come at it a different way. We experience achievement with this as our relentless standard. Men must never be perceived as weak. Don't ever fail, men. Not at work. Not in your marriage, not in bed, not with your money, whatever it is, do not fail. Don't ever get it wrong. Don't ever grow soft. Don't ever project any weakness, fear, doubt, or concern. And if anybody even hints to you that maybe you dropped a ball, man, you got to dish that ball right back. That's our achievement culture. Women believe I got to be perfect. Men believe I can't ever be weak, even though both of us are both. But then we press this achievement culture into these eight Beatitudes because we're hyper-driven by this sense of achievement. And we believe if this is Jesus' list, I got to do the list, even though Jesus never intended us to do the list. Because in him, the list is already done. But because I believe that achievement is everything, the man in me feels like a failure. And the ladies, you're not to look like you're even trying. It's just, that's not his intent. In fact, everything we've seen so far leads to this one vision. What Jesus wants above every other thing in this message. I want you to hear it with new ears. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone. In that same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your heavenly Father. But again, we're so driven by hyper-achievement, we read those words, and we can't get past the fact that, I've messed up there too. I'm not as salty as Jesus obviously thinks I ought to be. And my little light, I've been keeping my light under a bush. Oh, no. Except, oh, yes. You have. So have I. So what are losers like you and me supposed to do with that passage? I'm sure hoping, Wyatt, you got some down and dirty steps for me. I don't know, 6 steps to a saltier life, maybe. I need me some of that, Wyatt. Give me a to-do list. Well, there isn't one. Although embracing the fact that you have actually fallen short of Jesus' expectations. I mean, if you need a step, I think that's a pretty good first step. You're not even close to the person Jesus died and then rose again to empower you to be. How's that? You want to start there? The only way you and I will ever get off the mat, though, from this little beat down, the only way we're going to do something about how far it is we've fallen from what it is that God wants for us is by seeing that most people miss Jesus' intent. What he's not saying is that salt and light is of what you're supposed to be. He's saying, and I want you to look closely at this, he's saying salt is what you already are. And the reason I keep repeating you is that's the word Jesus uses. Do you see it? You are the salt. You are the light. And that you, nerdy Greek guy, is both emphatic and restrictive. Let's close in prayer. No. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, what I'm telling you is he's not talking to everybody. This is just his followers. And it's not just you as an individual follower. He is talking to us as a group. And that's what I mean by emphatic and restrictive. But instead of grinding in guilt because I haven't achieved what Jesus wants from me, and instead of bowing before the gods of this age, the gods of perfectionism, women, my need to always be strong and never weak, men, instead of beating ourselves up for having let Jesus down, I want to show you a better way. And here's the first thing I want you to see. When Jesus calls you to be his salt, his light, understand God loves to name his people by giving us names that we have not yet earned and do not yet deserve. In fact, God tends to name us what we're going to be long before we actually are. Need an example of that? Hello. In Genesis, God comes to a dude named Abram and his wife Sarai, and he says, you're going to be the father and the mother of many nations. To which Abram, about 75 at the time, said, I don't have kids. I'm older than dirt. So is my wife, but don't tell her I said that. This can't be in the cards for me, God. There's this back and forth exchange over a period of quite some time until finally God just changes their names. And he says, I'm going to name you Abraham, which means father of many nations. And Sarai, your name is Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah, father and mother, that is who you are. That is who you're going to be. They still don't have any kids, and yet God is saying through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Fast forward about two decades. God sends an angel, same message, except this time the angel says, next year, Bubba, baby time, next year. And hearing that, Sarah, her new name, is behind the tent laughing. And it was that kind of crazy evil life that always made Abraham twitch. Do you know what I'm talking about, guys? But the new names stick. And eventually, a baby is in fact born to an old coot and his cackling bride, even though Abraham, by that point, is 100 years old. You ready for this? Best we can tell from the moment God changed their names and promised through you the whole world is going to be blessed, about 25 years. I'm going to try to help you comprehend 25 years. I looked it up. In 1993, the Sony Walkman was all the rage. In 1993, the animated film Aladdin was released on VHS. In 1993, the Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl. Woo! That was about the last time. Jurassic Park was the big summer blockbuster. Bill Clinton was president and under investigation. Meanwhile, Barney Loved Me and Whitney Will Always Love You, number one song of the year, 25 years ago. And that's how long Abraham and Sarah had to wait for their new names to come true. Let me give you another name change. Remember when Jesus' disciples land in Caesarea Philippi and Jesus turns to them and he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And everybody's scrambling except Simon. Simon stepped up and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He named him Rock. Not exactly what you would expect for a shifty guy like Simon. He was so unstable, so impulsive, so insecure. He reeked of moodiness. He had his moments, but mostly, remember a few weeks ago, Jell-O? In fact, right after Jesus gave Peter his new name, same chapter, when he says, on you, Rocky, I'm going to build my church, slide down just a few verses, and you'll see that from that time, Jesus began explaining to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus replied to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You do not have in mind the things of God. So, dude's all over the map. One verse. He goes from Rocky to Satan to stumbling block. One verse. Over in Mark 1. Never mind that Peter's mother-in-law is seriously ill. Peter brings Jesus and all the disciples unannounced over for dinner. Men, can you imagine making that phone call? Babe, I'm bringing the Savior of the world over for dinner. Yeah, I know, honey. But it doesn't have to be a big spread. There's only, I don't know, 15 of us. Yeah, Judas is coming too. I know. You want me to get some pizza? As opposed to a frying pan upside the head? Then there's Matthew 14. Peter's out taking a stroll on the water, gets halfway across only to realize I'm on water. And he almost drowns. And then there's the time he lopped off the guy's ear in the garden. And then Rocky buckles before this little girl and denied that he even knew Jesus. But then, just days later, the Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Peter preaches the first gospel message. Thousands come to salvation. And then, not long after that, he's the major player in breaking down the racial barriers so that the Gentiles, that's us, could come to salvation. That's Peter. The one to whom Jesus said, no more jello for you, Bubba. You're Rocky. And yet he keeps toggling back and forth, doesn't he? Rocky, Satan, marshmallow, stumbling block. Always making mistakes. Very insecure. And yet, I don't know, when he stepped up and held out the light. What I want you to hear is that God sees in you what you cannot see in yourself. Because not even your wicked or your weakness, not even your imperfection can keep God from doing whatever it is he's determined he's going to do. We look at Abraham and Sarah and we see desperate people trying for years to have a baby. And it's not as though God hadn't given them a diagram. And yet, because God saw their desperation, but more to please him than even themselves, and because he saw that they were leaning in dependence on him, believing that he alone could do what only he could do, God in his perfect time grew Abraham and Sarah, you with me, into their names. Same with Peter. Insecure, stubborn, unstable, but Jesus saw something. He didn't see Peter as he currently was. He saw Peter for what through him he could become. That's also how he sees you. I realize you don't see you like that. I don't see me like that. All we can see is failure and weakness. And we logically conclude there's no way Jesus could use somebody as messed up as me. But the same God who said, Abraham, yeah, let's call you that. You're the father of many nations. And the same God who said, Peter, I realize you're kind of marshmallowy right now, Satan sometimes, but what you're going to be forever is the rock. That's the same God who says to you, you are the salt. You are the light. And the point he's making is God is up to something. And what he's up to, what he wants to work both in and through you, is to add flavor, to use you to stand against the decay of our world, and to shine as a beacon of great light against the blackness of a world that is plunged in darkness. And as bizarre as it may seem, he wants to use you to put his gospel on display, even as he uses you to illustrate. He doesn't even need you to be perfect. He just needs you available and willing to let him have his way. But here's the thing about this passage. It's not just your relationship with God that makes that happen. When Jesus says you are salt and you are light, remember, the you is emphatic and restrictive, right? And what that means is this word is for people who belong to God, but it's also a reminder, follow me now, we who are the people who belong to God, we belong to the people who belong to God. You got that? Because one of the primary ways God shapes us into something other than what we are is through the grace we both give and receive from others. Others who are just as imperfect, and yet they belong to God as I am imperfect and stand in the need of His grace. Now, I knew all week this message was going to make our brains hurt. Just hang in there, okay? God has given you a new name. According to Jesus, you are salt and you are light. If you have made Him your treasure, you are that right now, as you are, here as you sit. Salt, light. In the same way, Abraham was father years before, and Peter was solid as a rock. But Jesus' growing plan for you is that you keep growing over the course of your life into even greater saltiness and brightness. And this greater intensity can only happen over the course of a lifetime. It just takes time. But if what God desires is going to happen in you, it will only happen, hearing me, as you become more and more entrenched and immersed in the community of your fellow citizenry, who are also, like you, in process. Because we are all desperately broken people in need of God's grace. Yes, we need a Savior, absolutely. But we also need a safe place where we can be vulnerable and honest. Because where I currently am is not where I know I need to be. I'm trying really hard to make something clear today. That you understand that Jesus has placed a new name on you. And that the hope of the gospel has already fully rained down on you. I'm saying that knowing I also want to say something that shatters this nonsensical notion that since I'm a Christian and Jesus wants me to shine His light, I got to be perfect and never ever weak. And therefore, if I'm neither of those, I got to bow out. When the gospel says you're always going to be imperfect, you're always going to be weak, that's the gospel. And it runs contrary to this culture of achievement that drives this confusion. But it's only as we understand this that our salt will stay salty and our light will shine more brightly only as we circle up as fellow citizens in an authentic, safe place where the only one who is truly good is Jesus. Now, I'm kind of hoping just me saying safe place kind of shocked you, because that's a trigger word, isn't it? But I'm not using it the way the world uses it. What I'm saying is, I don't want to, talking about me, I don't have any plans to, but I will. I'm going to let you down. I'm going to try really, really hard to be everything you need me to be. I just won't be. I am not now, nor will I ever be enough. I will disappoint you and in some cases anger you. I will do differently what it is that I do, differently than you think I ought to do it. And some of you are already sitting here trying so hard not to nod your head yes. And I'm just saying, nod away, baby. Because nobody knows my flat sides better than I know them. For all I know, I may have offended somebody already this morning. You don't have to raise your hand. And it's not even lunchtime. But it happens. And it happens all the time. Because although Jesus named me just as He named you as His salt and as His light, I'm a work in progress. And so I stand daily in need of God's grace. And He's been faithful to give me, as He gave Paul, sufficient grace enough to give me all the power I need today to do whatever it is he wants me to do, which frees me to stand up in a setting like this and tell you all about my weaknesses. If no other reason that maybe me talking about my garbage will embolden you to talk about yours. Or maybe it'll remind you to be gracious. Maybe me gracious to you, you gracious to me, in whatever realm we have fallen. I just realized something. In Christ, I don't have to pretend I've got a spiritual six-pack. I can stop posing. And you can too. And maybe together we can build an environment that is real, but also safe. I don't have to pretend to be more than I am, and neither do you. Our culture can't abide that, and so we've been trained to project that I am carefully sculpted, I am always strong, I am never ever weak, frail, or afraid. Me worry, that's what we're taught to portray. I'm just telling you, that's not what this strong man feels. And yet, if nobody but me knows that, how alone do you think that makes me feel? Even as I project my image, no struggles here. I've got it wired. Life is good. God is great. Which he is, but mine isn't. Although my life is quite amazing. I know this is shocking to you because you probably already guessed this, but I didn't need Siri to wake me up today because Jesus was sitting right on the end of my bed, poured me a cup of coffee, nudged me down from the clouds. It was so empowering, so supernatural. I just opened my eyes and there he was, whispering, "Come on, Bubba, let's shower up and go preach us some gospel." Actually believe by all that silence? Do you believe that drivel? Who here believes Jesus woke me up today? Not even close. Pain woke me up 3:38 a.m. Plus my sinuses were swollen 4 times their normal size. My carrig needed descaling. Don't even know what that is. My hip was screaming bloody murder. So I did what I always do in that kind of cloud. I started second-guessing everything I planned to tell you today. Meaning, I kind of had the same kind of morning you've had. I try to be salt. I want to be light. But some mornings I'd rather stay in bed. Especially Sunday mornings. You're probably thinking, Wyatt, you're our pastor. You really ought to make a decent effort to get here. But what if I'm thinking the same thing about you? And what if we never talk about that? Do we ever end up truly accepting one another? See, if I want to be a steward of the manifold grace of God to you, and you want to be that to me, but what we're doing in here is the only thing we do, and the only time we ever get together, how are we ever going to find a safe place where we can be real and vulnerable and together express a deep, interactive expression of my faith? Because that's what Jesus named us to do. He wants us to be salty and to shine our light bright. Yet, if all we do when we do church is sit in long rows facing the same direction, nameless faces in a sea of other nameless faces, even if the worship is awesome and the preaching is passable, if all we do is this, we have knuckled under to the spirit of our age, which says, if you do not have your stuff together, hide. Just paper over your need for transformation by pursuing information. Because safe place, it's a lie. So instead of seeking relationship where you can belong and become what you could never be alone, just hide. Is living in transparency an easy thing? Silly you. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Have you ever seen that in process? It is sweaty, hot, sparks fly, and a hammer is involved. Don't want to overly romanticize that, but I really believe if you and I were to take seriously the call of Jesus to embed ourselves in circles of other citizens who want also to be salt and light, and yet we know that we're not. Just saying, that is how God has shaped his people to be. That's how he planned to make us what we could never be on our own. Since day one, that's how it's done. Those early believers forged organic, deep relationships that ultimately formed everything about them. And that's how it still works. When we walk with one another in real community, we rub off on each other. And when we do not practice community, we just rub each other the wrong way. But a safe place is about me connecting with you in ways neither one of us have to either pretend or project or pose. Because the more we pose, the more we project, the more we pretend, the more lonely we feel. And the more we believe the lie that I got to be perfect, I can't be weakness, this isn't a safe place. And yet down inside somewhere, the angrier, the more anxious, the more depressed we become. This achievement-based culture tells us, don't you ever be weak, don't you ever fail, especially you men. And it tells you women, be perfect, but don't act as though it's hard. But how does it unfold in the kingdom of Christ? Be salt. However, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, I'm no scientist, but I love me some salt. And sodium chloride, salt, is a powerful compound, so strong scientifically, salt cannot lose its saltiness. The only way it can even appear to lose its tang is if you dilute it so that liquid can overpower it, but it doesn't make it unsalty. If I were to put a teaspoon of salt in your coffee, that'd be nasty, right? If I'd put it in a jug of milk, not great, but not too bad, right? If I dumped a teaspoon of salt in Lake Pleasant and swooshed it around, the water would still be toxic, but not because of the salt. No, the volume of the water in Lake Pleasant dilutes the salt. It doesn't lose its saltiness. It just gets absorbed by something way bigger, so you can't even tell it's there. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't get so absorbed in doing life your own dang way that you fail to live a distinctly Christian life. Pastor, how do I do that? You don't. That's not how it works. I know we pastors love to generate our lists and have them all start with the same first letter, but lists won't get you anywhere because being salty isn't about doing, it is about being. These are the be attitudes. And so here's how he envisions it. You are the salt of the earth. God is moving both in and through you to be his preservative, to stand against the cultural decay. But because you're still in process, you're not as salty today as you're going to be 10 years from now. And that's what I love about this sermon. Because although there are action steps that can help us, the real blessing of the gospel is we are blessed because the gospel is done. Therefore, we can rest. God doesn't want us men hearing a sermon like this and beating ourselves up, going, I'm so weak, I don't measure up, I'm a total failure. Neither does he want women saying, I'm never going to be good enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not nice enough, oh me, oh my, I'll never get to perfect. No, We don't have to do either of those things. Instead, read the words of Jesus. You are the salt, and the God of the universe will remind you, I don't have to make you salt. You are salt. Just receive it and embrace it without shame. And stand before me and before your spouse and before your life group, whoever, just stand before them. Let my grace wash over you and accept my acceptance of you in ways that you could never hope to achieve, because I have already named you. And being the faithful God that I am, I will make you what I have named you. You're salt, whether you feel salty or not. Is that awesome? You are, whether you see it or not. And if you've been following Jesus any time at all, you know what I'm saying is true. How often have you said, I am not where I want to be, but I'm a billion years from where I once was. And if I live another 20 years, I'm still going to want more of Jesus, because God is my inexhaustible supply. There will not be a day that I won't desire to be more than I currently am. And yet, I can rest that the God who named me, he will make me. It's just his grace stops flowing, friend, when you stop surrendering. When you're so afraid of failure, or you're so driven to be perceived as perfect that you don't want to be known and you don't want to know anybody else, just staying in my lane, leave me alone. Don't want to be in a group. Every time I'm in a group, somebody finds out my ugly secret that I am weak and far from perfect, and I'm exposed and out. Let's say, Pastor, I decide to get in a life group again. And we're talking one night, and it just kind of slips out that I have an anger problem. What do I do then? Or, Pastor, maybe they discover that I got anxiety out the wazoo, or that we're drowning in debt, or that sometimes I got to have a drink to calm my nerves, and sometimes it's way more than just one. What if I just blurt out that I feel so hassled by life at times, I have actually considered taking my life? What if that happens? What then? If you give in to the fear of being exposed, your fear is going to drive you into deeper despair. Your concern about what somebody's going to think about you, so that instead you stay in the shadows, understand you will lose and so will they. Because I guarantee you, in every group, somebody else is waiting for somebody like you to be brave enough and vulnerable enough to go first. So if you're waiting for him and she's waiting on you, and meanwhile both of you miss an encounter with the awesome grace of God, because fear drives you deeper. Is that any way to live? That's not how God wants us to live. But because so many believers live there, our salt is not enhancing the flavor of really anyone. And our light has been effectively snuffed out. In the end, it's your call. You can keep withdrawing, pretending, projecting, even though God is urging you to come belong and become. And the primary way he has for us is that we step into community. And that's why God's word makes such a big deal, folks, about getting together, about walking with other people who love Jesus just like you and are serious about getting salty. It's a big deal. Jesus ends with this: you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone. Wow. Don't put a bowl on your light. Don't hide or be ashamed. Don't let your belief system knuckle under to the system of this world. Instead, push back somebody else's darkness by letting your light shine. And we see that, and all God's people say, dang it, I'm not doing that one either. My light just didn't, it's not bright enough. I can't tell you the last time I told somebody about Jesus. My neighbors, they probably don't even know I love Jesus. I'm such a loser. Have you not been listening today? God is at work. He has named you, and that means He's going to make you. But it's going to take time. So rest in His grace. And in the meantime, find encouragement with other saints. Let us pray for you. As you dive into real relationship with others who believe what you believe, and you do, you will, it will happen. You will start burning hotter, and you will shine brighter, and you will add greater zest and preservation against the decay of this otherwise drab world. But most of all, God will make you what He has named you, and He just never ever fails. Would you bow with me, please? So we're going to come to the meal of Jesus that celebrates community. It celebrates what we are not yet, but we can be in Christ. And I just want you to center your thoughts around that. What God has named me, He is going to make me. It's going to take time. There isn't a list. It's not automatic, and I can't walk this journey alone. And Jesus, I pray that as we just center ourselves around those truths, that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction to us, and that some here today who were determined to get through another season of small group signups, unharmed, unhinged, unconnected, will instead say, okay, Father, I will. Like Abraham and Sarah were obedient, I'm going to be obedient. Like Peter was obedient, I'm going to be obedient. I am your salt. I am your light. It's my greatest calling. And I need you, Jesus. Bless our meal. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.